Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read together, the fourth chapter of the book of Joshua, and let us consider now verse 24, the last verse in Joshua 4, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. As the Lord may be pleased to help us. Now, Israel are now across Jordan. They saw that mighty work of God for them. He had opened up the Red Sea so that they could pass through it safely. And they did. It was God's kindness to them. But there was more than that to it. That's what we have in this verse. Flowing out from that great work of God, there was the demonstration of God's power that was to affect all the people of the earth, that all who heard about it, and it might have the news of what happened might have spread some considerable distance, not just crossing the Jordan, but also the crossing of the Red Sea, which perhaps was an even more remarkable demonstration of God's power. The Israelites weren't under any great pressure when they were drawing near the Jordan. When they were coming out of Egypt, they were under very considerable pressure with the Egyptian army under Pharaoh pursuing them. Now, that was one thing, that all the people of the earth might know in the hand of the Lord that it is mighty. There's another thing, that ye, the children of Israel, it might fear the Lord your God forever. That the Israelites might see what God had done on their behalf, and that they would be moved to have a holy respect for God and for his commandments, and that those who already had that fear, who already had that holy respect for God, that they would be influenced more than ever to respect God and worship him and serve him. So there are these two matters that we'll try to consider in particular. The two effects in that the provision of God for Israel, that they might cross the Jordan safely, and it was a time when the river was in spate. It was the time of year when the river level was highest, and therefore when it was most difficult to get across it. And even at that time, and that no doubt was part of God's purpose, in the time when he brought them to the Jordan, when he brought them to it, having to cross it, and things were more difficult for them then than they could be at any other time of the year. But all the more, it demonstrated the power of God, that the hand of the Lord is mighty. The hand of the Lord, as we've come across that many a time, I'm sure, it points to God working. that all the people might know that the Lord, when he is working, is able to work in a mighty way. Well, that's the first thing, that the people of the earth, the people beyond Israel, yes, Israel themselves, but they should have known that anyway, but that other people would know that God is mighty when he works. And then the second thing is that the people who belong to God's church, and that's what Israel was, the church of God in the Old Testament form of it, not just those who were already godly, but all who were giving their adherence to the true religion. There was this other purpose in what God did in working this miracle of bringing Israel across the Jordan safely and easily. There was this, that they might fear the Lord, their God, forever. And not just in that generation, but in succeeding generations, that parents would tell the story of the crossing of the Jordan, as they would tell the story of the crossing of the Red Sea to their children, and these children, when they grew up, and their children themselves, they would pass on these accounts to the generation that came afterwards. And it would be passed on down through the generations, and that it would have an effect in bringing people to realize that here was the true God that had led Israel out of Egypt, and that they would not only have an outward respect for God, but that they would believe in him and believe in the Messiah that was to come, and it would be obedient to him in everything that he had revealed. So, first of all, the heathen were to learn God's power. The heathen were to learn God's power. So, there was lying behind this the crossing of the Jordan and the crossing of the Red Sea, and when we read the accounts in Exodus, for instance, in chapter 14, and there are many such references, but at verse 27 we read that Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea. Sorry, that's afterwards. I should be at verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land. Now notice there, particularly, the Lord caused this to happen. He used means. That didn't stop it being a miracle. The Lord used a wind. Now, quite how the wind operated, we don't need to know. But the most important thing about it is in these words, the Lord caused the sea to go back. The Lord did it. The Lord was showing his mighty hand, you see. The Lord was showing his mighty hand. Now, whatever it is the Lord does by his power, and I'll not elaborate on that just now, because I mean to refer to a number of the mighty works of God as we go on. But whatever mighty work it is, the Lord is showing that he is powerful, that he is infinitely powerful if it comes to that. We are to realize that however much power is needed in natural things or in spiritual things, there is sufficient power, there is altogether sufficient power in God for that to take place. There is no limit to God's power. The Lord caused this to happen. The sea was made dry land, the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians tried to do that, and the end of that was disaster. It was done for the people of God, and the Israelites and the Egyptians were motivated, in Pharaoh in particular. He was motivated by the thought of exterminating the Israelites, or at least to bring them back to be his slaves again. He thought he had sufficient power to do that. After all the demonstrations that the Lord gave of his mighty hand in Egypt previously, after all the 10 plagues that were sent against them, he still thinks that nothing is too hard for him. Pharaoh still thinks that nothing is too hard for him. He cannot learn. And you see, that's the danger. On a far lower scale, people might think that they can go on without God, that they can go on in opposition to God, just in ordinary life, that they don't need to seek the Lord, that everything would turn out well, and they can ignore death, and they can ignore existence after death. They can ignore a lost eternity, and some of them know better than others. But, you see, the arm of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, it is mighty. Sometimes the Bible speaks of God's arm, sometimes of his hand. It doesn't matter. It's pointing to the same thing. Now, you see, the surrounding people heard about all this. The surrounding people heard of this wonderful work, how the Egyptians were destroyed, how the Israelites got safely through. And when we come to Israel having crossed the Jordan and sending out spies into Jericho, and there's this conversation with Rahab, and she says to the spies, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." You see, these people in Jericho, they knew what God had done. Now, there's no word of submitting to God except on the part of Rahab. She has taken it to heart. She has learned the significance of what God did. She has learned lessons. She has drawn conclusions. Now, that's what we should be doing with the Bible and with the stories in the Bible. You see, I came across something some weeks ago where a minister was speaking about the stories in the Bible, and I was very much afraid that he didn't believe that they were necessarily true. I didn't listen to much of it, but I heard that much. And so when I'm using the word stories myself, I want to emphasize that these stories are true. Everything in the Bible, it's true. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing inaccurate. There's nothing even slightly inaccurate. It's the truth. It's God speaking to us. That's what we have here. So when I'm speaking about the stories in the Bible, and perhaps none of you would have thought anything about my use of the word story, but I do want to emphasize that. It's these accounts here in the Bible. In the first place, they're true. And we are to take them as true. And we are to take lessons from them. And you see, there are lessons and lessons. There's the lessons that the people around the Israelites, when they heard in particular about the deliverance from Egypt being brought through the Red Sea, they learned something from them. Their God is powerful. But there were very few, perhaps Rahab, perhaps her family, I shouldn't say perhaps Rahab, with the exception of Rahab and perhaps her family, they realized something else, that this God is the true God. And so it should be with us when we learn things from the Bible. It's not just that we say that and perhaps to an extent shrug our shoulders at the thought that it has nothing particularly to do with me. Yes, it has, more or less. That this God is powerful. That's the first thing at this point. But we're to go on from that. That this powerful God has to do with me, and I have to do with this powerful God. And you can elaborate on that, and perhaps we will do so to some extent. But you see, what we have in connection with Rahab is her confession, if you like, that she says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and then there was the defeat of the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, that they utterly destroyed. That made an impression too, obviously. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you." Now, notice this. The Lord, your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Now, why was I so confident that Rahab was treating these things in a believing way, whatever form of words I used at the time? Go to Hebrews 11, and Rahab gets her place there. By faith, Rahab. She received the spies in peace. That was a believing act. She believed what God had revealed about himself, whatever else she knew. But it was at some stage her knowledge was made saving faith. Saving faith was added to it by the grace of God. Now you see, that's what we're to be seeking for. Not just in an outward way, realizing that God is the true God. Well, we've got to pay some attention to that. But the sad thing is, when there's no further conclusions drawn, when there's not the conclusion that we must seek this God, you see, we'll notice that in another context as well, if we have time for that. But you see, the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan were very much in the same category. And what we learn about one should give us conclusions about the other. But let me just notice what we had in Psalm 66, when the call goes out, come and see the works of God. Not just the works being done in that generation, the works that God was doing in that generation, but come and see what God did in previous generations. And the Lord is saying to us, come and see what is recorded in Scripture about the wonderful works of God. Yes, and notice many a thing about today, though the day of miracles is in the past. There'll be no opening up of rivers or seas to let people through and dry land. But, you see, he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. Come and see the works of God. That's the call that the Lord is sending to us today as we try to consider these things. Come and see the works of God. Come and see these miracles as works of God, as the powerful works of a powerful God. And he's the same still. He may not always work in the same way. He may not work today by way of these outward miracles, but he has the same power. And he has the same authority and power over us. And if we go on for a further verse in Psalm 66, where we are told, he ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Rebellious Pharaoh exalted himself. And there's many a rebellious one exalting themselves today. Many a rebellious one. Yes. Many a rebellious one. In government and the influence he has over family members or she. Let not the rebellious ones exalt themselves. Let not those who are rebelling against the call of the gospel, let not them exalt themselves. Let those who are disobedient to the commandments of God, let them not exalt themselves against God and think that they can go on in disobedience. Yes. Let not them exalt themselves. Let us not exalt ourselves against this great God who has power over us. Let us not exalt ourselves against the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the keys of death and of hell, who can send the sinner away to a lost eternity, a far more terrible thing than to be drowned in the Red Sea. But you see, we are here, we are trying to consider a little about the power of God. Yes. And I focused most on the crossing of the Red Sea. And there's more said about it, that's for one thing. But here, Joshua was reminding the children of Israel in the previous verse, the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. The Lord worked that miracle not just once, but twice. That means surely that there's some emphasis being placed on it. That demonstration, it took place twice. The power of God in that way was doubly demonstrated. One reinforcing the other. Now, thinking further of the power of God being demonstrated in particular providences, take Belshazzar, a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, and he has that idolatrous feast recorded in Daniel 5, and they took the vessels from that had been taken from the temple, and they used them in their idolatrous feast. And then there was a writing on the wall, which Daniel, and only Daniel, was able to interpret. And Daniel warned Belshazzar plainly. And this is one thing that Daniel said to the king: thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, the Lord of heaven, and this in particular, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Now the context in which that was said was particularly this: what the Lord had done to Nebuchadnezzar. And that involved Nebuchadnezzar losing his reason to some extent. He had to be driven out to live in the open air with wild animals. And after a period of time, his reason returned to him. Now, Daniel says to him, you knew all that. You knew what Nebuchadnezzar experienced at the hand of God. Daniel explained all that to Nebuchadnezzar. He interpreted his dream for him, just as he was able, by God's grace, by God's help, to interpret the writing on the wall, that he was weighed in the balances and found wanting, found lacking. And very soon he would feel the power of God himself in his providence. The Persians, the Medes and the Persians came against him that very night. In this night, thou shalt be slain, Daniel told. And these enemies, they crossed into Babylon. Probably the feast, the idolatrous feast, was a distraction to the rulers in Babylon. But you see, that was the end of Belshazzar. That was the end of the Babylonian Empire. What was happening? It was the arm of the Lord. It was the hand of the Lord. It was God acting in power. God coming in judgment. Yes. You see, God can act powerfully for his people. God can act powerfully against those that oppose him. And he will. Those, solemnly, all who go on opposing God, they will be dealt with. They will be sent down to a lost eternity. That's the arm of the Lord. That's God working. And we should not be thinking that's for other people. That's for particularly wicked people. Well, of course it is, unless they repent. But what about our need for repentance? What about our need of turning it to the Lord? And we will notice a little about that later on. But you see, what I'm doing is bringing up various examples of the power of God being exerted in particular ways. And then I want to go on and look at what Paul has to say to the people of Athens. City that was given to idolatry very much. And when Paul is speaking to them there, he brings in prominently the power of God. He is going to declare the true God to them. And he begins with this: God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. God that made the world. You see, the power of God in connection with that. Now, I refer to this again and again, and I do so from the conviction that this is a very important matter. It should be a very important matter in our thinking, the fact that God is the creator. This world and everything else, the stars, all the rest of the universe, it didn't just happen somehow or another. Where did the power come from? Where did the order come from? The order that there is in the universe. That everything is well defined, that we must bear in mind the fact of sin having come into the world. But, you see, here is what Paul begins with these pagans in Athens. And they might have had some idea, some of them anyway did have some idea of evolution. And yet, Paul, this is what he begins with. There is a creator. The God that I worship is the one that made all this. There's the basic revelation of God's power. God made everything. That should illustrate its power to us. But of course, if Satan can move people to ignore God as creator, he can tempt them to believe some other idea that seems to explain, though it doesn't do that very well, that seems to explain the existence of the world and everything else, the existence of human beings. There's a theory that is forcefully taught. But you see, we are to follow Paul. We are to go round the back of that. Yes, we are to speak against it. But we are to go to this important fact, demonstrating the power of God. And that is the fact that God is creator, that God is powerful. And you see, even apart from the fact of creation, it's all adding up to this, that we should have a sense of the power of God today. God, you see, I meant to highlight that when I was speaking about Belshazzar, Daniel saying to him about God that he is the one who has control of Belshazzar's breath, that God has control over all his ways. The breath went out of Belshazzar's body that night. God was in control of that. What we have is that he is in control of us, all our ways. And we have all these illustrations of God's power. But why is Paul saying that to the people of Athens and Marsh Hill? Well, this is the conclusion. Not the final conclusion, but a conclusion he draws, that they should seek the Lord. Those who see evidence of God's power, they are to seek God. And in particular, Paul speaks, yes, God speaks through Paul, but Paul speaks of God now commanding all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, the God-man, Christ Jesus, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. There you have the power of God in raising up a Christ, the power of God in the resurrection. And then again, you have the power of God that will be exerted at the final resurrection, at the end of the world, when everything that God so wonderfully created will be left. He'll take away the power that is sustaining the world in existence, that is sustaining the universe in existence. It will all be burnt up, as you have in 2 Peter. That's power. God's power, God's authority over everything being exercised. Yes. Now, let us bear in mind, in connection with all that, if we are to see God's power in these things, that God has power in connection with all these things. Now, let me take another example of God's power. And that is in connection with Naomi, away in Moab. And she has Ruth is brought into a relation with her. And she must see something in Naomi, whether there was something to see in her husband or her father-in-law. There was certainly something to be seen in Ruth. And that had an influence. You see, what Ruth was seeing was the power of God as exercised in Naomi's life. The power of God. That she lived a godly life. That she was consistently dependent on God. She's away there in Moab. But she hasn't lost her affection for the God of Israel. She's probably told Ruth about the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. And these things may have had their effect, but there's this especially which I would take it had its effect on Ruth, the godliness of Naomi's life. And let me quote in connection with that what you have in 2 Corinthians 3 about the believers in Corinth, that they were manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. They were, as it were, a letter from Christ. Well, Naomi was a letter from God to Ruth, and she read the letter. And she drew appropriate conclusions from the letter. And the people in Corinth, the godly people in Corinth, to the extent that they lived in a consistent godly way, they were letters to the people around them, to the people in their families, to the people who were their neighbors, for instance. Letters written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now you see, that's what the people of God should be, letters, that others should be able to read. Some have more opportunity to read these letters, others have less. But there should be, but people who are followers of God should feel that they are representatives, as it were, for God in this world. And therefore, they should seek to be consistent in the way that they live. They should try to be living consistent, holy lives in this evil world. By God's grace, independence upon it, for the sake of Christ. Yes, all these things are relevant. All these things are very relevant. But you see, where we are coming from is this, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord. And in the last point, that the power of the Lord in connection with changing the hearts of those who are now God's children and changing the rest of their lives, so that more or less clearly there are these letters written on the fleshy tables of their heart in the first place, and then in their outward lives. And if it had no effect on their outward lives, they would not be letters that anybody else could read. But we must go on and say a little about the effect this should have had on Israel, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Having seen the power of God, you Israelites, you are to fear the Lord forever. Now, I'm taking this as addressed to the whole of Israel, not just the godly among them. And it is recognized that this may have been one of the godliest generations in the whole of Israel's history. But these things that God does spiritually, they should influence the Church of God in particular. When people are converted, when there is that exercise of power within the Church of God, it should have an effect. Let us take it in this order. First of all, upon other unconverted people, especially if it is someone who lived an ungodly life, and that person is converted and has become a living epistle, known and read of all men. The ungodliness of that was that characterized that person in the past, that's away. It's godliness that is to be seen there. And especially those who are closest to that person, it should see that change most particularly. It should be an influence on other unbelievers and those who are still unbelievers to seek the Lord, that they might come to fear the Lord, that they might come to seek the Lord. If Paul speaks to the heathen about seeking the Lord, then those who are within the Church of God in an outward sense, within the visible church, they should be influenced to seek the Lord when they see people being converted. Now, you have the power of God exercised on the day of Pentecost, first of all, in the Spirit of God coming upon the apostles so that they were able to speak in other languages and people could understand them in other languages. That's what is highlighted more than speaking in other languages, that the people understood them. It is possible that what took place was a miracle that made everybody understand at the same time what the apostles were saying, but I think it's more likely that they spoke in various languages. But we can leave that point. There was an exercise of God's power. But however we understand it, there was that exercise of God's power. And then there was the exercise of God's power in bringing people to believe. 3,000 were converted. Now, if we saw 3,000 converted in one place on one day, I think we would be pretty convinced of God's power. It's likely, however little the media would wish to report evidences of the power of God, that if there was a credible claim made that 3,000 were converted in one day, or even a significantly smaller number, that the media would begin to take an interest and begin to report it. But whether or not, that would have an influence in the first place on those who are already attending public worship and believe that God exists, and to some extent wouldn't go too far from trying to keep the Ten Commandments, so to speak. But you see, there was that question being asked. What meaneth this? What does this mean? Everybody's hearing these people speak in their own languages. What's going on? What has happened? And Peter began to explain. He preached a sermon to them. And then, you see, they come to ask not a superficial question, but a serious question. Men and brethren, what must we do? What shall we do? They're drawing conclusions now. But even, you see, remembering the effect on those who weren't spiritually awakened or anything like that, it's something like this, that Daniel was also saying to Belshazzar, referring to Nebuchadnezzar, thou his son, and son very often just as the meaning, as the Hebrew people used it, the meaning of descendant. Belshazzar may have been Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, I can't remember properly just now, but thou his son hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this. He knew all about Nebuchadnezzar, or a great deal. It wasn't something that was covered up. It couldn't be covered up that Nebuchadnezzar began for a while to act like an animal in some ways. You see, he knew it. He knew what had happened. He knew what Daniel had said. He knew that it was God in his judgment that had brought this about. And he had not humbled his heart. You see the message. The message to us today. Have we humbled our hearts before the Lord? Have we begun to fear God? Have we been influenced by what we have learned about Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and then the Jordan? Have we humbled our hearts before God? Have we humbled our hearts in view of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection that we are to experience and that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Have we humbled our hearts? Have we gone before the Lord to confess our sin? And what was the answer? When Peter, it was, and the other disciples too, it's Peter that is highlighted, but the other disciples, they weren't silent. They were preaching too. When the people came to them and asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was Peter's answer? Well, I'm just going to pick one word out of that. It was this: repent. Turn from your own ways and begin to fear the Lord. Turn from your own ways and look to Christ Jesus. And that's the message of God to us today. When we have been considering his power, mentioning that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be that power exerted on that day so that no one can stay away. People might stay away from church. People might keep away from thinking of God. People might not want to believe that God made everything. They might resist these truths. They might fight against them. Fight against them in their own consciences, for instance. But God has power. And God's power will be revealed in a remarkable way on the last day, when nobody can stay away from the judgment seat. Everyone might try to escape or want to escape, But not everyone, the people of God will not, but all who are still unbelievers. They might well wish to escape, but they will have no power to do so. The arm of God, this silent power it will be of God that obliges these people to go where they must know that they will be condemned, and they don't hang around when they are condemned in the end to everlasting destruction, to everlasting punishment. They will go when they are told, "Depart, ye cursed." They will go. And all these things, you see, should bring us to fear God, to have a holy respect for him, that it wouldn't be on us a divine impulse that will send us to the left hand on the day of judgment, but that we should feel and be seeking to feel a divine impulse with the preaching of the word that would send us to the throne of grace to seek the Lord. Now, you see, we might think of that, well, we say the supreme manifestation of the power of God. And I'm going to refer to our text last Sabbath when we considered these words from Romans 8, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, what I'm trying to highlight at the moment is what Paul says there of the weakness of the law. But there was a power in connection with Christ coming into the world and Christ dying in the place of sinners. There was a power revealed. That's it, you see. There was power revealed. And there's power still revealed in connection with the death of Christ. When a sinner, through the power of that divine person, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes to work powerfully in the heart of a sinner to bring sinners to Christ, what a revelation of divine power that is. What a revelation of divine power there was in the day of Pentecost, when the 3,000 were brought in. But there's a revelation of divine power when just one person is brought into the kingdom of God, when one person repents and believes the gospel. You see, when there's power applied with the call of the gospel, and you find Christ going out at the beginning of his ministry, and what he has to say is, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." And he's speaking still as these words are used here. You are to consider them as the words of God to you, and your desire should be, and my desire should be, that we should feel the power that can accompany these words. We should be asking that the Lord would exercise his power in connection with the call of the gospel, the call to repent and the call to believe the testimony that there is in the word of God, and to trust in the Savior that is revealed as one who is able to save to the uttermost. He is there before the throne of God. He is making continual intercession. What power is there? What power there is in the blood of Christ to deliver sinners? Yes. And as we recognize that, oh, may we get grace to worship. You see? That's what we're to be doing. Yes, we should be coming to the house of God to get good for our souls. Indeed, we should. But there's this matter also, that recognizing the power of God and many other aspects, and we've been considering today itself a number of other aspects of what God has revealed about himself. but particularly his power. His power to save, yes, his power to condemn, his power to punish, but his power to save. If we've had all these illustrations of God's power, there's his power to save. We should be thinking of that. We should be turning to him with hopefulness. Yes. That ye might fear the Lord your God forever. And everyone who hears the word of God and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will fear the Lord forever. You have Peter, for instance, and he speaks in the fear of God. And surely that is true of everyone who makes these words their own. By the grace of God, when the Savior asked, will ye also go away? And Peter demonstrates that the fear of God is in his heart when he replies in this way, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. But let me lay particular emphasis on these words just now. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That shows the effect of the Holy Spirit coming with power to the heart of Peter. He's under that influence. The fear of God is in his heart. He will not go away. He knows. He has had these thoughts impressed upon his heart that the words of Christ, they are the words through whom eternal life is his and through whom sinners generally can obtain eternal life. These words have powerfully impressed upon his soul, and they give evidence that the fear of God, it was the supreme influence or the supreme evidence of life in his soul. And then from Psalm 119, just to do little more than quote the words, but quote the words as evidence of the fear of God in the psalmist's heart at verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You see, the fear of God, this holy respect for God, this holy respect for his commandments. He doesn't want to sin against God. And so he hides the word of God in his heart. He meditates over it. He asks the Lord to apply it to his soul, that I might not sin against thee. And he goes on. He's not perfect yet, by no means. So he must have the Lord bless him in hiding God's word in his heart. He asks, teach me thy statutes. He knows the statutes of God, but he needs to know them further. He needs to know them better. He has the fear of God in his heart. And just let me repeat that perhaps the words forever, that's been suggested at any rate, directs the church to pass on this knowledge about God and about God's power to succeeding generations. And parents in particular, as their children grow up, they are to teach them about God, that these children might get good for their souls and that they might be in a position, if they have children themselves, to pass on the truths of God's word, the truths about God, the truths about the power of God, to pass them on to another generation. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord. Teach us thyself. Teach us so that inwardly. Teach us the facts, but teach us to make good use of the facts. And It may our souls, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be so transformed that we would live in thy fear. Oh, grant that thy power would be recognized by people outside. Oh, Lord, order thy providence so that that would be made possible, that the truth of thy word would have an effect, that people would be brought to recognize that thou art ruling. The means are in thy hand. Be pleased to bless them, and be pleased to bless in particular the preaching of thy word today, wherever it is proclaimed. Pardon thou all our sin, and grant to do us good. Hear us graciously, and love us freely. Do thou remember us thyself, and wash away all our sin. Be thou our God and our guide forever. May we not forget what we were considering. May we make a practical use of these things. Go before us into the future. Grant to be exerting thy power in a gracious way, as thou didst on Ruth long ago, as thou didst on the people on the day of Pentecost. Draw us by thy grace, wash away our sin, make us thankful. For Jesus' sake, amen.